Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Original sin is the subject of our conversation with Dr. Stephen Hine. Is it as dark as Scripture seems to make it sound? All the way from conception, all the way from where life begins, sin begins. Inherited, handed down, imputed to us, and thereby we are held accountable completely from our very first parents, Adam and Eve. The kind of sin that not only an inclination, but actually that produces actions and death and eternal condemnation? Yes. So, we'll continue our conversation here with Dr. Stephen Hine. He spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. You can join our conversation, too. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727 is our call-in number. Now, if you're getting a busy signal, just keep trying because those phone lines will be freed up here when we take our first call in just a minute or two. Or our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Stephen Hine, welcome back.
Thank you. It's good to be with you. We're having a very lively discussion on what I think is certainly one of the most pivotal issues for the church today, to get straight on what this problem is that our gracious God has sent his Son into the world to take care of, the problem of sin.
John is calling from St. Louis. John, thank you so much for being patient, and welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello.
Hi, John.
Hi. Go ahead with the question.
Yeah, go ahead. Right ahead.
On the age of accountability, in I believe it was 1 Kings, I believe it was Jeroboam, who sent his wife to the prophet for healing for his son, and God told the prophet before he even got there what was going to happen: the woman come disguised, and that the child would die even before she went back into the city. The rest of his sons would die, but this child would go down to the grave before, he wouldn't die by the sword like the rest of his sons, because there was some good thing found in this child. So I don't know how old the child was, but David, he lost a young child, and he said when he died, he said, I cannot go to him, or he cannot come to me, but I can go to him. So this child, we know this child was very young, so they didn't know what was going on. And Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. To whom little is given, little is required. So there's a certain amount of accountability. I believe the blood of Christ covers an unborn child, a baby, a toddler who doesn't know when they die. And that's my comment.
All right. Thank you, John. All right. Let's see if we can sort these examples out. And first of all, just a comment here on my part, Dr. Hine. It is interesting for those who want to argue for an age of accountability, pretty much have to search far and wide. They have to cast pretty a wide net in order to come up with something that sounds like an age of accountability. What about this Jeroboam's son example?
Well, I think one of the things that we can talk about, and that is when we put ourselves into the realm of civil righteousness or civil obedience, whether we're looking at this in the context of a nation, for instance, with ancient Israel, or even when we look at this in the context of our own citizenship, and even in our home. That is to say, when we are looking at issues of civil righteousness, when we are looking at the accountability for things that we can do and must do in the area of outward obedience and righteousness, then it seems to me it's meaningful to be talking about various degrees of accountability that we would have. And if we understand, of course, that the Lord of heaven and earth is Lord not only in the context of his heavenly kingdom, but also he is the one who wields authority in the civil realm, then we can make some distinctions. But these are distinctions that we make before one another, before various forms of temporal authority, and that same kind of temporal authority existed even in the Old Testament. But that's something quite different than talking about one's relationship with God and how the problem of sin is understood in terms of what it is that a Savior is going to have to overcome in order for us to have fellowship with God. And again, the Scriptures are just very clear. The wages of sin is death. Okay, it's not that the wages of sin means you've messed up. The problem is death. And God sent His Son into the world to suffer and to die a victory over death and to give us new life.
I guess, could you ask it this way? If the infant or the young are not accountable for sin, then why the heck do they die?
Yes.
Someone who's unaccountable for sin shouldn't die.
Yeah, this would be, when we look at the curse over the problem of sin that stands over all of humanity, regardless of age. The Scriptures provide no age discrimination whatsoever when it comes to either the problem of sin or when it comes to the solution to that problem in Christ Jesus.
All right, now there are a couple other things raised by John the caller. He made
like awareness, yeah, issues of awareness.
He made mention of David's son. He's talking here about the son that was born to Bathsheba, the product there of the adultery between David and Bathsheba.
Yeah.
And of course, the Bible story is familiar. The account is found there in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the middle of the chapter, where the child falls ill. David mourns. The child dies. David ceases to mourn and says the famous words that were counted by John the caller, I will go to him. He will not come to me. So what do we do with this child? Because we're given to believe, David's belief is, and no one corrects him, that this child has gone to heaven. And someone might say, well, that's because that child was unaccountable.
Well, yeah, and the text just doesn't say that. You have to go fill in the blanks, and you have to fill it in by saying something other than what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures tell us there is no other name save the name Jesus Christ, okay, whereby, you know, given among heaven and earth, whereby we must be saved, which means that anyone, whether we're talking about David's son or anybody else's son or daughter, two things that we know, okay, they have this sickness unto death, and they've had it since they were conceived, and that the only salvation there is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is no other salvation apart from Him. And so, therefore, those who are saved, regardless of what their age might be, are saved by a common Savior who has overcome the problem of sin, who has paid the wages of sin, and who has gotten the victory for us.
Now, John himself said that he believed that the blood of Jesus covers the infants and
okay.
the young. And if that's true, then someone who is not accountable for their sin doesn't need the blood
exactly.
of Jesus.
Exactly. Precisely. And so I think John is thinking here, when he thinks that way, I want him to kind of lean on that thought there, and that is that the only way anyone is saved, including David's son, if David is correct that he will see his son in the fullness of salvation, then he will see that son only through the blood of Christ.
Tim is calling from Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. Tim, thank you for being patient, and welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Can you tell me, there's a scripture in 1 Timothy 2:14, and talks about Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Is Eve the first original sinner?
Thank you very much, Tim. Okay, who is the first sinner, Dr. Hines?
Well, we kind of want to say two things here. To pick up Paul's statement there in 1 Timothy 2, and that is to say that on the one hand, Eve falls, and Adam also falls with her, but the problem of sin flows to us not from Eve's sin, but rather from Adam, because Adam is the head of the woman. She is, as he says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And therefore, what Paul is setting forth here is what has often been referred to in theology as the federal headship here. It's the federal headship of Adam, where he is the one who basically has the fundamental accountability here.
So Eve, chronologically, is the first sinner, if you're just timing them on a stopwatch.
Correct.
As far as the narrative goes, although...
Correct, in Genesis 3.
But Adam, theologically, is the first sinner as far as Paul's treatment and everyone else's in Scripture's treatment of whose sin we inherit. Theologically, he's the first sinner.
Exactly. And that probably is the best way to put that. That the problem of sin comes through the man, and the solution comes through also the son of man, or the seed of the woman.
Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. We'll continue these thoughts, and we'll take more of your phone calls on the far side of this break. We're talking about original sin. We do have one free open phone line, so you might think about filling it during this break. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. The best callers and emailers, as we talk about original sin, will receive a copy of Martin Luther's The Bondage of the Will. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest, 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. We'll be right back.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Now is the time to register for the 2005 Symposia Series at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. The 20th Annual Symposium on Exegetical Theology and the 28th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions will take place January 18th through the 21st on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. The long tradition of bringing well-known theologians from around the world continues with this year's speakers. For a complete list of those speakers, symposia schedule, or to register online for the 2005 Symposia Series at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, January the 18th through the 21st, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click on What's New. Issues, etc. will be there. We hope to see you there. issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. We're talking about original sin. 1-800-730-2727 is our call-in number, and we have that email address, and as time permits, we'll get to the email that we do have, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's talk with J.C., who listens in Sunnyvale, California. J.C., welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, guys.
Hi.
Yeah, you know, in talking about original sin, it seems that we're in a pit that we can never get out, and the answer then is the atonement, which I don't want to say we're once saved, always saved, but this idea of the absolute reliability of the atonement, as long as, you know, my faith in Christ is there, I never have to worry about my behavior. Now, is that kind of going off on a tangent, or I'm thinking that the atonement is the solution.
Well, I don't think it's a tangent, J.C., that, in fact, it's right on the point, but let's see if Dr. Hine can at least answer that first part of your question. If the atonement is the person and work of Jesus Christ is the object of someone's faith, need they worry about their security?
No, they don't. It seems to me that the key to security is exactly that saving work and the gifts that flow to you from that saving work of the cross, namely the gift of righteousness and new life that we have in Christ Jesus. And as we focus upon that, God really wants to keep that kind of focus And he does so by speaking to us those gracious words of acceptance and of new life and of righteousness through the gospel. That's what the gospel is. The gospel really is the proclamation of those saving gifts and that saving work which is there in the cross. And God really does mean for you to have a sense of peace and security in those words that doesn't sweep your sin under the rug in any way, but rather continually allows you to have that confidence in knowing that it is canceled, that it is taken care of, that it is wiped clean, and that God, therefore, sees us totally in the righteousness of Christ.
This morning in church, Dr. Hein, during the confession of sins, we said these words, and these may be familiar to some but unfamiliar to others, but we said these words. We said, we confess that we are by nature sinful and unclean. And then we went on, of course, to also confess in a general way that we neither love God with our whole heart nor love our neighbor as ourselves, so actual sins. Why do we confess original sin?
Well, we confess the problem of sin, and that problem of sin is the reality of what is behind all of those things that we have done that we ought not have, and the omission of the things that we ought to have. Those flow from the problem. The problem of sin leads to the sinful behavior. The sinful behavior does not create the problem of sin. So in confession, we are confessing particularly those things that may be uppermost in our thinking as we are making confession for the purposes of unburdening our conscience and our hearts so that we might especially be refreshed and comforted by the words of the gospel as we see them coming to erase those elements which are giving us such distress in our life.
So we confess it so that we don't fail, so that we don't misunderstand, and we don't think, well, sinners are as sinners do. Scripture teaches that sinners do as sinners are.
Exactly, exactly. The behavior flows from the condition. The condition is not created by the behavior.
Margaret is calling from Alexandria, Virginia. Margaret, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I'm calling. I've been a Nazarene for about 12 years, but the more I've listened to your program, the scriptures have been speaking to me that that theology is wrong. And regarding original sin, the Nazarenes basically will say that upon the point of conversion and sanctification, that original sin is done away with. And I'm just wondering, how did we get so far off? How did we get wrong?
Well, that's a very good question, Margaret. And hang on the line there. We might want to come back to you in just a second. Dr. Hein, there are a lot who say at conversion, original sin ceases to be a functional reality in the life of the believer.
I think one of the problems is when we is when we misread Paul in Romans 7. We talked already here about what seems to be a real paradox, where Paul is talking in Romans 6 about those of us who have come to faith, those of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus, are no longer slaves to sin, but now we have become alive to God in Christ Jesus and have become slaves to God in righteousness. But then there in Romans 7, the very next chapter, Paul then begins talking about himself in 1:13 and following, and he says, "But I am a sinner sold as a slave to sin." There have been many who have wanted to see Romans 7 as somehow a contradiction with Romans 6 rather than a paradox. And the way in which they have resolved the tension there is by saying that Paul isn't talking about his current life in Christ, but rather he's talking about his former life as a Pharisee before he came to faith. And that really does two things. Number one is it can lead us to think that somehow the reality of the condition of sin is no longer with the Christian. And then the other thing that it can do is give us the feeling, therefore, that there must be something terribly wrong with us when all of a sudden we recognize that there are sins in our life, particularly in our hearts, that we just can't control and eradicate, which then militate against the comfort that God wants us to have in the cross.
If you read those verses as Paul before his conversion, then you would have to wrongfully conclude two unscriptural things. One, that a man before his conversion has some sort of a will to obey God and do good, and because that's what Paul says he has. And you'd also have to conclude wrongly that someone after their conversion would necessarily then cease to have a will to do evil, would cease to have a sinful nature.
Exactly. And that poses real problems when the Christian recognizes that there's all sorts of things going on in his heart that are just like Paul there in Romans 7. The good that I would, I don't do. And the very thing that I don't want to do, I find myself at war within myself, and I don't understand myself. It also does violence to clearly the tense that is there in Romans 7. And I'd like our caller to especially appreciate the tense that Paul is speaking there in Romans 7. He writes this letter to the Romans on his second, you know, after his second missionary journey. He's actually thinking that he wants to carry on further missionary work in Rome. He's writing this around 55 AD.
You've only got about 30 seconds.
He's not a Pharisee. He writes it in the present tense.
Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. Margaret, stay on the line. I'm going to send you a copy of The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther, and it can clear up a lot of questions that you might have as well with regard to this subject. When we come back from this break, we'll continue taking your phone calls with Dr. Stephen Hine on the subject of original sin. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Hine spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. When we come back as well, before our time runs out, we will need to revisit some of the questions regarding original sin and its solution in the perfect obedience, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. One of the ancient prayers of the church gives thanks to God and says, "On the tree of the cross you gave salvation to mankind, that whence death arose, thence life also might arise again, and that he who by a tree once overcame, likewise by a tree might be overcome through Jesus Christ our Lord." Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for December is A Tree for Christmas. This children's book traces the theme of trees and wood through the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A Tree for Christmas is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for December, A Tree for Christmas. Or visit our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the book, A Tree for Christmas, under the What's New section. Issuesetc.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again, talking with Dr. Charles Geeshan of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Geeshan, tell us about the 2005 Symposia series there at Concordia Theological Seminary.
Well, every year in January, this year it'll be Tuesday, January 18th through Friday, January 21st. We have pastors and laity from across the United States, as well as we have some visitors from various parts of Europe and other places in the world that converge here in Fort Wayne. And we have a focus on biblical study as far as picking a topic. This year it's Who is Jesus? The Church's Response to Christological Controversies. And that's for a day and a half. And then the second half of it is the symposium on the Lutheran Confessions. And that's focusing on the topic of the third use of the law. which is one that's always an important topic. The whole question of sanctification in our Christian life is very closely connected to third use of the law. So one can't go wrong between focusing on the person of Jesus for a day and a half, and then the life that he gives us and the role of the law in that life during those days, namely January 18 through the 21st, 2005, here in Fort Wayne.
So then, how would a layperson benefit from attending this symposia series?
Well, you know, I think that it's always important to see that the study of theology through the scriptures and as the scriptures have been confessed in our Lutheran confessions is certainly it's the life of pastors, but it's also the life of the whole church. And to see and hear the pastors and professors of our church engage these questions and to participate in that, you know, can only be an encouraging, I think, edifying experience for the laity of our congregation and building their faith and trust in their Lord Jesus, as well as their understanding of how their church, namely their seminaries, their pastors, their professors, are passionate and concerned about the truth and sharing that truth of our Lord Jesus.
For more information about the 2005 Symposia Series, January the 18th through the 21st, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and look under the What's New section, issuesetc.org. Dr. Peter Scare on how Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is unique.
We take seriously the words of our Lord, you know, that we are to be called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are faithful to the scriptures, and we are faithful to word and sacrament. We are both evangelical and Catholic. We are evangelical in that we believe the word of God to be true, that we believe the Bible, and we're not going to back down from it. At the same time, we're Catholic. We recognize that this church has been around for 2,000 years. We also recognize that God is continuing to work through means, that he's working through the water of baptism, he's working through the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we take seriously our mission to be a light and salt to the earth.
For more information on Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, go to their website, ctsfw.edu, or call them at 1-800-481-2155. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Original Sin is our topic with Dr. Stephen Hine. Our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Feel free to use that in the course of this conversation to post a question or a comment, and as time permits, we'll get to that email, or call us at 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Bill is calling from Philadelphia. Bill, thanks for being patient. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, I'm a non-Lutheran, but I've been a long-time listener to your program, and I'm interested in the comment on this question here. Original sin obviously affects everyone. As you said, Christ died for all, and by that you mean the atonement is for all the for everyone, all the world, not just the elect.
Right.
Now, no one makes a decision for Christ, but Christ works faith in the heart, and that's how the person is saved. But you also say that if someone resists, it's the person's own fault that they're not saved.
Yeah.
So to me, in some way, it sounds like you're saying that all are saved until they reject the gospel. Now, my question is, does God work faith in all or only in some? And if not in all, then how is that different from Calvinism, which would say that Christ didn't die for all, but only for the elect?
Well, that's a very good question. You got a second question there, Bill?
Yeah, I have it. As regards children, if you said those that are not saved, it's their own fault because they resisted it, then since children, especially, let's say, pre-born children, certainly can't do any resisting in a sense, at least in our sense, how is it that they, does Christ, is the salvation for all of them, or because they haven't resisted, or just what's the status there?
Okay, it's two very good questions, and actually, if we get the answer to the first one right, then we'll get the answer to the second one right. But the trick is not falling off the fence on that first question. So is it, does Scripture teach, or are you saying in any sense, Dr. Hine, that all are saved until they reject the gospel?
No. Basically, what we're talking about, when we talk about the problem of sin, we are talking about people being conceived in sin, and we are talking about a condition of faithlessness and a condition of rebellion against God. That is where the natural sinful human being is. The scriptures would liken this to a condition of death in a spiritual sense. So that while we are physically alive, we are spiritually dead. And that as we think in terms of salvation, we think of salvation as coming to the sinner when one is called by the gospel and when one is brought to faith in the saving gifts and promises of Christ's atoning work. That is what we and the scriptures speak of as when one is brought into that faith life and joined to Christ and the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is when salvation begins. Salvation begins at that point. We call that conversion or regeneration. This is the beginning of new life in Christ. Now, about that new life in Christ, it is to say that God has given a ministry to the church by entrusting that word of the gospel to be proclaimed and taught and the sacraments administered to the living and to the born. To the unborn, God has not given us a ministry to them. We do know they are sinners. We do know that Christ died for them. But we have to be very clear that we don't say more than what the scriptures simply tell us in terms of both the problem and in terms of the solution in Christ Jesus and how God desires all to be saved and unlost. How it is that he would bring the unborn to faith is something that he just simply hasn't told us about that. But we certainly know from the example of John the Baptist, who leaps for joy upon the annunciation of the Christ child, that certainly faith is something that can be worked in the unborn. So about the unborn, we commend them to a gracious and a loving and a merciful God who seeks all of them to be saved and none lost. But we don't make any we don't make anything more out of it other than commending them to the God of mercy. We let him take care of that particular matter.
Now, you know, I've had people, we've talked about this on Issues, Etc. before, Dr. Hine, and I have said almost precisely the same thing. We can say only so much as Scripture says, and
right.
Then we have to stop talking.
Exactly.
So we affirm that all who die apart from Christ perish eternally. We affirm that God desires all men to be saved. We affirm that, as you said, God has given no command nor means to the church to deal with the salvation of the unborn and those who perish prior to birth and an opportunity for baptism. And I would end by saying, so we leave them in the hands of the God who created them, and he was made it abundantly clear that he not only desires salvation for all, but also has provided salvation. The same God who created them sent Christ to die for those unborn too. And then we stop talking.
Exactly.
And we leave them in God's hands, and people will say,
right.
Oh, that's not enough. But I've found it helpful to add, well, who else's hands would you leave them in?
Yes, right.
Would you leave them in your own hands or the hands of your reason or in the hands of the God who made them and sent Christ to die for them? That's the best hands to leave them in.
Yes, yes. And I think that's what we have to do is we have to capture what the things that God has spoken to us, and to understand why He has told us the things that He has told us. He has told us about that gospel for two reasons. Number one, of course, is that He wants in a very personal way for each of us to say, God desires you to be saved. So He is confronting you with His word of law and gospel to convict you of that problem of sin and to bestow that gift of new life and righteousness and to bring you to faith. That is His desire, and His word clearly confronts you with that. He's also given you this because, at least as in the context of the church, where He has said, now about this ministry of this gospel in word and sacrament, I am going to use you as my instruments to bring about among the born and among the living, my instruments to bringing that power of God unto salvation into the lives of sinners of all nations. And so therefore, He tells us, I want you to be busy, okay, both within the household of faith and out there to bringing this message to sinners. For this is how it is that I will be at work extending and building up my kingdom.
Before we let that drop, I'm thinking of another solution that's been raised by people when we've dealt with this issue, and that is, look, what you're leaving out is the third possibility. You say, well, they're either sinful or they're not sinful, and here's the third possibility, they're morally neutral. They're not righteous, they're not sinful, they're just in the gray area between, and this is how people are born. They're born morally neutral toward God until something or someone tips the scales.
Yeah.
How do you respond?
Well, I think we go right back to something that we said just a little bit earlier here about how David, as he wants to think about his own identity, and particularly to think about it before he's actually born, he wants to think in terms of his own sinfulness and his iniquity of the sin as flowing from the point of his conception, not the point of his birth or the point upon which he reached some age of accountability, but right from the moment of conception. And if that's true for David, it's true for all the rest of us as well.
So that when he speaks those words that follow upon that confession of his original sinfulness, and he says, wash me with hyssop and I will be whiter than snow. Cleanse me, I will be whiter than snow. Is he talking not only about himself as an adult, but also his need for that washing of the sacrificial blood, even from conception?
Right from the point of conception, yes indeed. And again, going back, we have to think of the all-inclusive language that the Scriptures use. Take that favorite gospel in the nutshell passage there in John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the term world means everybody. Okay? And it's not referring to just simply some after they have reached some particular point in which we could call them accountable. He has loved everyone and gave His only begotten Son. Think in terms of Paul's words there in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling again the world unto Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Okay, it's the same thing as the forgiveness of sins, just put in a different language. Who is that applied to? It's applied to the world, which, of course, would not count if there are some segments of the humanity which are neutral, shall we say, or some who just don't incur guilt because they aren't accountable.
Original sin is our subject. Dr. Stephen Hine spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. When we come back from this break, your email and how big an issue was original sin at the time of the Reformation. Some people might say, gee, I know Luther wrote that bondage of the will thing, but beyond that, maybe it was just kind of one of the side alleys of the Reformation. We'll find out how important that issue was in the 16th century for the Reformers when we come back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues, etc. Issues, etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues, etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172. Or you can donate by check. Issues, etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues, etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues, etc. Next week on Issues, Etc., we're going to discuss angels, fact and fiction. Gretchen Pasentino of Answers in Action will be our guest. We'll be answering some of these questions. What role do angels really play in Scripture? Can we communicate with angels? Does everyone have a guardian angel? Why are angels so popular today? We'll talk about all of that next week on Issues, Etc. with Gretchen Pasentino. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing for the rest of the month of December, just go to our website, issuesetc.org. While you're there, be sure to read several articles on the subject of original sin, including an excerpt from Martin Luther's The Bondage of the Will, issuesetc.org. Mark writes this. Several questions. We'll deal with them simply one at a time, Dr. Hine. It sounds to me like you're talking about prevenient grace, something I hear a lot about from my pastor, that God works in people's lives to call us to accept Him even before our conversion experience. Is that what you're talking about?
The answer would be definitely no. We're talking about God actually may call us by the gospel, and that, I suppose, certainly precedes the actual conversion or coming to faith, because it is through that call of the gospel that He uses by the power of His Spirit to bring people to faith. Paul says in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So there's a logical priority of the word of Christ as that seed that is sown, shall we say, to the bearing of new life in Christ that is created by the power of that word and the Holy Spirit. That is a logical priority, but I'm not at all implying as if somebody is saved prior to conversion.
It's interesting that the term prevenient grace would be used here, because that is a term that comes straight out of the Roman Church.
Yes.
And their whole teaching, as we've talked about before on this program,
yes,
that man has something in him he can do.
He can do.
And it just needs a nudge from God to get it going.
Yes. In the medieval church, the first premise that became kind of the fly in the fly bottle, and things got worse from there, was the generally accepted understanding that even though all people are sinners, they always could be worse than they happen to be at any point in time. And then it came to a question of, well, how is it that somehow they're not as bad off as they could be? And the notion of prevenient grace, that is, some help of God, some preserving power of God prior to conversion, as being understood as that which is functioning even in the life of the unregenerate, so that they are not as bad as they could be. And then from that, it was a short step to recognizing, well, if they're not as bad as they could be, then there's always something that they can do in spiritual matters. And then it was a short step to then saying, well, if there is something that they can do, then they are obligated and duty-bound to do it. And while there was no consensus on all the things that could be done, nevertheless, the door was opened there, whereby all of a sudden the sinner is simply understood not as dead in his trespasses, but just sick. And grace is no longer understood as new life, but rather it is understood as a power which heals us from sickness and progressively gives us the aid and the resources by which we can also be at work, restoring ourselves unto spiritual health, which is a righteous life. And, of course, the Reformation wanted to put up a strong protest on the basis, particularly of the epistles of Paul, of that model first of sin and then that model of grace.
So just to put a bow on that, since the issue of the Reformation has been introduced here then, how big an issue was original sin in the 16th century Reformation?
Absolutely pivotal. Absolutely pivotal. It was the Reformation which restored the biblical understanding of the problem of sin as not a sickness, but as a spiritual dead condition. Luther spoke of that deadness as a bondage of the will, not an inclination of the will, but that the will is in bondage to sin, and therefore we are dead in our trespasses, therefore we are incapable of doing anything in order to make ourselves acceptable in God's sight.
So this term prevenient grace from the emailer, I suspect, does not come from a Catholic church, but comes out of an evangelical context, given the rest of the email that we won't go into here.
Fascinating.
So should it still be a matter for the churches that want to claim the legacy of the Reformation? It seems a strange irony that evangelical churches that would claim that legacy, so many of them are even back to using Rome's terms.
Indeed it does. There is really an irony where there is a certain segment of the Protestant world which almost embraces medieval Roman Catholic theology in the sense of believing that there are some things that the unconverted sinner can do, and they must do it in order to be saved. And they just quibble a little bit about what that is. So it might be cleaning up your life to the medieval Roman Catholic, where it's making a decision for Christ for many Protestants today as the thing that the sinner is capable of doing, with God's help, of course, and therefore duty-bound to do, or you can't be saved.
Two quick questions. One of them does come from Mark's email, and I think it's an excellent question to help wrap up our conversation on original sin. He simply asks, if we are all accountable for our own sins, our own sinfulness, and original sin is something that is imputed to us down from our original parents, how can we be punished for something that someone else, namely Adam, did?
Well, it is to say that is exactly the thing. God wants to tell us something way back there in the days of Moses. We want to think about the conclusion that God makes to his Ten Commandments when he says, you know, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity upon the children of the fathers, even unto the third and fourth generations, and we might say, and even more than just third and fourth generation. For indeed, the problem of our first parents is visited upon all those who are born in the natural way of man and woman. And that's the way this God is, while at the same time telling us this God, who does hold this kind of accountability, is a gracious and merciful God who has done everything in order that problem, which of course we didn't choose, is taken care of also by a solution that we have not chosen. So it goes both ways. On the one hand, we didn't choose the problem, and on the other hand, we don't choose the solution either.
Folks, here's our mailing address and our phone number to receive a complimentary copy of the next Issues Etc. journal, or to make a year-end tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. The address, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.